ago, when I was much younger than I am now, I had an encounter that has stuck with me. I was at my job and another young man from our church stopped by. As we did all too freely in that stage of our lives, he let loose with some insult that neither of us took seriously. We considered it an evidence of a solid friendship or something. In case you're wondering, I'm not too proud of it now. Well, I responded in kind with this phrase, "Aw, get out of my life." An older man who was working close by was shocked to hear me say that. So shocked, in fact, that he fought back tears. This was perhaps a year or two after a troubled young man in our community had taken his own life, and the first thing that came to this older man's mind was that I was jokingly suggesting that my friend do the same. Now, obviously, that was far from my intention. I wasn't even wishing that he wouldn't be around. But aside from the lesson that I badly needed to learn about weighing my words more carefully, I think I had something to learn about the gravity, the weight of life and death. Life and death are a big deal. I was reminded about that again this last week in a discovery that Brenda and I made. We've had an old fixer-upper rental house on South Pershing for a number of years, and that's been waiting for renovation. About a year ago, we had the opportunity to sell it on land contract to a man about my age by the name of Brian. He had been in a devastating car accident about 15 years before and had been subsisting on disability since then. Because of his situation, he needed very generous terms. And we recognized that the whole thing wasn't a terribly good risk for us. But to offset the generous terms, he offered to buy it at a price that was better than we were asking for. And I really did want to give the guy a chance. So we agreed. The truth is, Brenda would have been pretty happy just to give it away. She was, shall we say, rather unenthused about this particular property. Still is. Sometimes she has a hard time seeing the true value of things like this. Anyway, things seem to be progressing fairly well for a number of months. But we drove past it one day and were surprised to see that nothing much had been done, at least from what we could see. A few months later, Brian quit paying. I gave him a call to ask about it, to talk about it. I was afraid that if he'd give up now, he might not have the courage to try again. And truth is, we also didn't want the headache of a repo. He told me that the last straw for him was when he found out that the water line needed to be replaced from the meter to the house, and he just couldn't swing that. I offered to help him with the water line, but he had just lost heart. He really hadn't gotten much done, or I would have felt worse about taking it back. I felt overall that we had treated him fairly, and although we never overtly addressed faith matters, I feel like we communicated and operated in a way that was consistent with our faith. Dealing with the repossession wasn't high on our priority list. Our rentals suffer the fate of a sideline enterprise. When we finally got to it this last week, we were in for a shock. And trying to find a way to contact Brian, we discovered that he'd been killed in a pedestrian accident in Goshen, Indiana, back in March. I'll just say it It gives me a sick feeling all the way down. We had prayed for Brian in the days we had contact with him. But if we had known that he would have been dead less than a year after we first met him, how would that have shaped our prayers and our interactions? There truly is no going back. Life and death are a big deal. And the older I get, the more I realize how little I grasp that fact. I'm calling this message Matters of Life and Death. Turn to John 11. Jesus places himself squarely in the center of these matters of life and death. In this story, we'll see that he doesn't take death lightly. He grasps its impact better than any mortal can. And that makes his gift of life all the more significant, because no human can ever hope to understand the full power of the life that Jesus is and the life that he gives. I'm going to refer back to chapter 10 for the context here. You remember that the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, Jesus invoked the wrath of the Jews in Jerusalem with his teaching. It was after that, I should say, after the healing, that in chapter 10 he invoked the wrath of the Jews in Jerusalem, the ruling Jews, with his teaching about the Good Shepherd, specifically with his unmistakable statements about his oneness with the Father. When they tried to stone him, he eluded them and went with his disciples to relative safety, east of the Jordan, to the place where John the Baptist had baptized a few years before. We know it was east of the Jordan, but we need to piece things together to get more specific than that. Carson, D.A. Carson, believes that he was in the region east of the Sea of Galilee, an area called Bethania. Others have suggested that it was further south. The difference as it relates to this story today is simply whether he was 1 or 2 days' journey away from Bethany. I'll address that later. This is the last sign that before Jesus' death that John records, and its placement here fits. Notice this quote by Raymond Brown. All Jesus' miracles are signs of what he is and what he has come to give man. But in none of them does the sign more closely approach the reality than in the gift of life. Giving physical life points to giving true life, life from above. As I began studying this passage, I encountered plenty of challenging questions. This is both a long passage and a fairly familiar one, so my approach this morning will be to attempt to address some of these questions. Notice I didn't say answer. I will address them in the hope that it will lead us to a clear picture of the main point of this sign and, by extension, of this passage. Now, let's begin reading at verse 1. I'll read the first section for now. I'm reading out of the ESV. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. While I will be addressing some questions, there are plenty of others that I don't have the time for and probably not the answers for. At least some of them I don't have answers for. These would make great fodder for your lunch or supper table discussion sometime. We'll go to verse 4 to work on our first question. For the glory of God, how was Lazarus's illness? What does it mean? What does Jesus mean that this illness was for the glory of God? The study of this term, or this concept in John, is intriguing because the glory of both the Father and the Son is one of John's primary themes. Carson and Merrill Tenney, among others, note that in John, glorification is not usually linked or not usually closely linked with praise. It is more often linked with God's self-revelation or a manifestation of his power, but probably even more frequently than that. In John, Jesus used the term when he was referring to his own crucifixion. You know, if I be lifted up, and other times when he talks about his glorification, crucifixion and or resurrection. So my thinking is that this reference to his glory is probably another one of John's famous double meanings. He is going to reveal his power and more about himself in this raising of Lazarus, but he is also walking straight into the situations that will result in his death. Again, I urge you not to forget that these are matters of life and death, and even the one who will fight death and win approaches the battleground with a very clear sense of its implications. To call it serious feels almost like trivial understatement. Leslie Newbegin says, Jesus gives life only by giving his life. Giving life to Lazarus will have a direct causal link to his own death. It makes me think of a well-known statement that Jesus made just a chapter after this, in chapter 12. Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Jesus was already living this truth by moving in the direction of his own death to give life to Lazarus. Now the question in verse 6 is just right in front of our face, and John clearly wants us to ask it. Why did Jesus wait 2 days longer? The delay is, without a doubt, a curious, even troublesome part of this story. Further, could Jesus have indeed prevented Lazarus' death by going immediately? Well, if so, an unavoidable follow-up of that question is this: why did he allow the sisters to suffer so terribly when he could have prevented Lazarus' death? Well, let me work on these backwards. I'm not going to answer this last question, but I'm going to address it, the follow-up question, with another question. Why did Jesus not heal everybody in Palestine that was sick or blind or lame? Why did he not raise to life all those that died there during his ministry? And I'm not proposing an answer, understand. I'm just trying to give perspective to this question here. But let's get back to this question. Could Jesus have gotten there in time? Now we need to stir verse 17 into the mix here. Jesus delayed 2 days, but Lazarus had been dead 4 days. It's possible, probable actually, I think, that Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus got the message. Or at least, even without a delay, he wouldn't have arrived, what we say, in time. As I mentioned earlier, we don't know his exact starting point across the Jordan, but knowing that he may have been dead changes a bit how we look at the question of why he delayed. Now, back to the delay. I'm going to offer 3 possible answers here, and I think it could be any one or all 3 of these. It's only fair to look at verse 21 for context here. Is Martha chiding him for not coming immediately? Not explicitly for sure, although that could be what she meant. It could also simply mean that she was just grievously wistful that he hadn't been there at the right time. But if she is chiding him, then we have a situation that's not dissimilar from the question that the disciples were asking in chapter 9 about the blind man. Who sinned? They were trying to determine the cause, but Jesus directed them to the purpose. Now, in this story, Martha's not asking about the cause. That's not what she's driving at. But Jesus, again, addresses the purpose. I think this is an important distinction. It's also safe, I think, to conclude that the delay was to ensure that the raising from the dead would be unequivocally seen as a miracle. I'll talk about that more when we get to Martha's quote in verse 39, her protest. Here's a critical one. Look at verse 15. Jesus is glad he was not there because his goal is that the disciples would believe. Now, that may not strike you as all that remarkable because, after all, how many times have we encountered the challenge to believe, the focus on belief in this gospel? But remember what I said at the beginning? This matter of life and death is huge. Jesus is not embarking on this thing lightly. And yet, here he even puts the life and death struggle in perspective. He says that this upcoming struggle, the life and death struggle, is not the end goal. The end goal is to evoke belief, to foster belief in his disciples. Here's a quote from Merle Tenney. If the disciples' belief could outreach their fears and overleap the barrier which the supposed finality of death creates, they would be adequately prepared for the shock of his coming, crucifixion, and for the resurrection. Even more significant than life and death was Jesus' drive to have his disciples believe. Before we read again, take note of Thomas's realistic assessment of the situation in verse 16. This paragraph ends with a somber sense that Jesus and the disciples are walking into the lion's mouth. There's no question. The Transjordan stay was calm and safe. But their return to Bethany and the action that will happen there is throwing them right back into the heart of trouble. Now let's read again, starting at verse 18, and I'm going to give you a break. Would you like to stand while I read the rest of this passage? Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. You may be seated. The next conversation looks like Martha has a pretty good grasp on what is going on and wouldn't be too shocked by what was about to happen. But verse 39 doesn't make sense with this conclusion. How could she almost have invited Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead here, or so it would seem, and then minutes later be protesting when Jesus wants the tomb to be opened? I think, and Morris and several others agree, see it this way too, that verse 22, what we just read, is a general confession of faith, such that she was saying something like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But this doesn't cause me to lose faith in you. Even though it happened, I still believe that God grants you whatever you ask. Not so much a request for some action now. This is consistent with her response to Jesus' assurance in the following verse. What she said in verse 24 is very much like we might respond today, right? A statement of belief that is really a doctrinal statement. It was solid, but it completely missed the point of what Jesus was actually telling her. Now that doctrinal statement prompted a response from Jesus that should have us all on the edge of our seats. In this response, John has brought us to the pivotal statement of this passage, and one of most ringing declarations of who Jesus is in the entire Gospel of John. I think this happens too often. I think our familiarity with a statement hides its fundamental significance to us, from us, I should say. This is a cornerstone of our faith, but I'm afraid that we, that I at least, and maybe I can include you, that we often get only a general sense of its meaning. Part of this may also be because of the repetition of a number of words. Let's look at this a little bit further. The word believe occurs twice, as does the word die. And the statement, these two sentences, also contains three forms of the word life, one noun and two verbs. Life, live, and lives. Look at the I am statement here. Is the word life simply a restatement, kind of a reinforcement of the word resurrection, or does it convey an additional meaning? Look at the two occurrences of the word die. Even though he dies, doesn't seem to quite fit with shall never die, does it? Well, Carson proposes a reading of this that answers these questions to my satisfaction. If we see the second sentence as an elaboration or an explanation of the first, then we can split both sentences accordingly. Thus, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, elaborates on I am the resurrection, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, elaborates on I am the life. Do you follow? Now, I'm not saying that these two terms, resurrection and life, are radically different, but they are distinct. Jesus wasn't being redundant here, and the explanatory sentence clarifies that. In calling himself the resurrection, he is assuring those who believe in him that he will give them life after physical death. Even though he die, he will live. Death is a reality, as Lazarus's family and friends are just too keenly aware of now. But for the believer, life after death is every bit as much a reality. I am the resurrection. The resurrection is not simply a theological point or a doctrine. It's not even merely an event or a power. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. In calling himself the life, Jesus was reemphasizing another primary theme of his ministry and teaching. First of all, he gives life, but even more basically, he is life. Take a look at this full list. The word life occurs 39 times in the Gospel of John. And some form of the word live occurs 16 more times. If we miss the centrality of the life theme in John, we've missed an awful lot. As with resurrection, Jesus takes life from being a state or an idea to being a person. Jesus is life, and he gives life. To whom does the life give life? To everyone who lives? Is that what it means? Does that mean everyone who is alive physically? Well, I'd like to insert, to repeat, the prepositional phrase in that verse, inserted in the compound there, and just to clarify. I think you'll understand what I did there. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me shall never die. Does that make it more clear? And let me remind you again that John is intent on having us see that this life that Jesus gives is eternal and that it starts now. Here is the list again, and now I've highlighted the 17 times where life is described as eternal. Eternal life. Let me read off several of these to highlight that eternal life can start now. Chapter 3, verse 16, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have, has eternal life. 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look briefly now at verse 27. Martha was probably like all of us, a strange mix of faith and unbelief, of doctrinal clarity and confusion about what to do with it. For all her misunderstanding, she was able to voice one of the best, clearest Christological confessions in all of the Gospels. Peter's, I think, is the only one that gets even close. We'll pass over the heart-wrenching intensity of Mary's exchange with Jesus and go to verse 33. Consider with me here Jesus' reaction to all this intensity. I've tried to summarize this in a rather technical-looking table in case it helps. John records Jesus' response in verses 33, 35, and 38. It's worth noting here, I think, that the English translations in general have a hard time with a key word in both 33 and 38. The word is embrimoamai, I think, and it's translated in the King James as groan. In the ESV, it's deeply moved. Now, verse 35 tells us that he wept. We have no problem understanding that, but I suspect we have a harder time understanding this one, especially since our translations don't give us very much help, at least not as much help as they could on that. The Greek word in extra-biblical context means to snort like a horse. And this word, embromai, is used 5 times in the New Testament, and 2 of those right here in 33 and 38. A good number of scholars feel that it would be better translated moved with indignation or anger or infuriated. There is some intense stuff going on here. Why? Why would he have been upset that the sisters were grieving? It was only natural, wasn't it? If it was in response to the Jews crying or their question in verse 37, why was he upset with them? Was it indignation over something else? Well, before I attempt to address that, let's move on to Jesus' next reaction at the end of verse 33. He was greatly troubled or disturbed. And that is the same word that is used in chapter 12, verse 27, when he says, now my soul is troubled. And again in chapter 13 of the Last Supper, when John tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit when he told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Now on to verse 35. Why did Jesus cry? What was he crying about? And how do we piece together all these reactions? Again, we don't have much problem with his weeping, but how about his anger and the troubled spirit? Well, let me start by saying I don't see them as incompatible. Last year, the high school choir sang a Jewish anthem that was a direct declaration of faith in God. Do you remember that, some of you? When I heard that song and heard the somber account of how the Holocaust prisoners would sing that on their way into the gas chambers, I cried at the unbelievable loss. But I was also angered again at the mindless hatred that could bring about something like the Holocaust. Grief and anger are not mutually incompatible. And surely, I think, a troubled spirit fits into that mix. But we are still left to wrestle with what Jesus was angry at, and why he cried, and why he was troubled. What we know is that these reactions are apparently triggered by the grief of Mary and the other mourners at the tomb. Well, before the tomb, actually. And perhaps by the Jews' question in verse 37. And it's also reasonable, I think, to infer that Jesus' arrival at the tomb factored in here as well. N.T. Wright points out what I hope we know, and that is that Jesus' weeping teaches us not that Jesus was human, that was obvious to everybody there, but that the divine could be touched, could be moved by our tears, by our grief. Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I have no trouble believing that Jesus was entering into the grief of those who loved Lazarus. But notice too that we have multiple evidences of unbelief, or at least incomplete belief here. Jesus consistently came down sternly on that. When his disciples couldn't cast out the demon in the mute boy, Jesus chided them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It's not hard for me to imagine Jesus being angry with unbelief, even at a time of grieving. Carson says, "The one who always does what pleases his Father is indignant when faced with attitudes that are not governed by the truths the Father has revealed." And so, again, it is also easy to see how this confrontation with death angered Jesus. He is, after all, only weeks away from his own death. He knows he will conquer it, but he also knows the cost. Allow me to repeat. The conflict between life and death is a big thing. If we were to see it fully, we would more easily understand the anger and the troubled spirit at this moment. So, that's my answer. I can see a mix of emotions that amount to a troubled spirit, and I can see multiple reasons for being both angry and sad. Now, for us here today, here's a take home from Carson that we do well to consider. I quote, "Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduced to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility." How's that for a mouthful? End quote. Next question. Martha's protest in verse 39 is significant. I've already talked about how it fits in with her earlier claims, but from the responses of the others in this story, I think she probably said what everyone else was thinking, don't you? Does it indicate that she and they had no knowledge of the two other accounts where Jesus raised to life someone to life? Now, granted, both of those were at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. They both happened in Galilee. Further, the raising of Jairus' daughter was pretty private. But I believe that there is another explanation about why nobody here was expecting a resurrection. And it is this. If you read in Jewish customs, the Mishnah and places like that, you'll see that the Jews believed that the spirit and or soul of the deceased hovered around the body for 3 days. In both of the previous cases, the resurrection happened within 24 hours or soon after death. Remember that Jewish burials were basically always done within the first 24 hours of the death. There was no embalming. So after 4 days, in the minds of the Jews, all hope was gone. This is the explanation for my earlier answer, that that Jesus' delay was to ensure that everybody understood, without a question, that this was a miracle. This wasn't just some happening of the spirit to re-engage with the body. This was miraculous. Jesus' response to her protest is completely in keeping with everything we've been encountering so far in this story and in this gospel. He focuses the lens on belief. Now, does this raise another mealtime question for you? It does for me. When did Jesus tell Martha this? That's for you to decide, to figure out. He said he had told her, but when? It's not recorded in our text. Moving on to his prayer, I'll add yet one more question to the list. What prayer had God already heard? Was Jesus referring to something he prayed while he was delaying on the other side of the Jordan? I think we can only speculate, but let's not miss the key repetition here. Why did he pray aloud? So that those listening would believe. Even bigger than the life and death struggle here is the need for belief. As I was thinking about the magnitude of life and death issues in this passage, I remembered the story about the drawbridge operator who lowered the drawbridge to save the people on the train, even though he saw it would cost the life of his son. You probably all remember that story. I can imagine the passengers idly observing the man at the bridge controls that day as they sped by. I can imagine that some of them might have been thoughtful enough to look down at the water far below and think, I'm glad he's doing his job. But even the most thoughtful, the most appreciative of them could not have had a clue about what doing his job had cost the man that day. I'm pretty sure we're in the same position. We still don't have a clue. Let me finish with this parting shot. This week, for something different, of course, I dealt with several challenging situations at school. In most cases, I was at least moderately prayerful, asking God to work. But in one case in particular, I looked back a day or two later and realized that I had scarcely thought to pray, to ask God for a change in the person. To expect a miracle, actually. And I was rebuked in my spirit. I'm going to pause now for a few minutes or a minute or something to let you make a list, mentally or otherwise, of the people in your life that need a miracle. In your mind, they may be a stinking, lifeless corpse. As you make your list, think of your emotional responses to each of these people. Do you find yourself thinking, there is absolutely no hope for change here? If you do, consider this. You may be stirring up the anger of the one who gives life. He still has the power to raise to life the stinking Lazaruses in your life, if your faith will allow him to open the tomb. So, make your list. And for a few minutes, I'd like for you to pray in faith that God will work a miracle on one or several of the people on your list. Let's pray. Lord, we've been praying for others, but we really don't want to lose sight of the miracle you want to do in our own lives. There are stinking pockets of pus that really need your healing in us. And we want to have faith that you can change that too. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took on yourself this battle with death, that you conquered not just at the tomb, but also at the cross. Thank you that gives us every reason to believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.